The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 19. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Amen.
We've seen that God brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai to meet with them so that they could worship him. So the point of getting out of Egypt was that they might worship God. And at the heart of this worship of God is the Ten Commandments. And the first of the Ten Commandments forbids idolatry. You shall have no other God before me. So having no other God before him is what it is to worship God. Yahweh, our God, is one. You shall therefore worship Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's not a number of gods to share your devotion, to share your love out amongst. There's only one God, and he's got to have you all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's the first commandment. And the last commandment, which we looked at last week, you shall not covet, is another way of saying the first commandment. Because when we covet something, we desire it. We strongly desire it. We desire it more and more. We're discontented if we haven't got it. We envy other people who've got it. In other words, what we covet is our God. What we covet is our idol. That's why Paul says in Colossians, coveting is idolatry. So commandment number 10 is the same as commandment number 1. You shall not covet. You shall have no other God before me. The things we covet are our gods, our idols. And in the New Testament, we find that we're driven by what the New Testament calls lust. And the word lust in the New Testament, not in modern English, where it refers almost entirely to sexual desire, but in the Bible, lust means any kind of longing, any kind of strong desire. And our desires enslave us, and they drive us, and they lead us to do what we do. We do what we want to do. And behind every action, there's a desire. Okay, so God had a huge battle on his hands trying to turn Israel from her idol. And it still is a battle. And the battle begins at conversion. What's conversion? Paul says at conversion, we turn from our idols to serve the living and the true God. What happens when you're converted? You turn from your idols, you turn from your God substitutes to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But throughout our Christian lives, God is turning us from our idols. He's showing us what we're worshipping. He's showing us our idols and he's turning us from them in order to bring us to worship him alone. And that's what the aim of this series of sermons is, to reveal our idols so that we might turn from them and worship God alone. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories, a perpetual factory of idols. Our idols are many. Most of them are good things. Most of them are good things that we want too much. They're the things that we put our faith in. They're the things that we hope in. They're the things that we are devoted to. They're the things that we strive for. They're the things that we value. They're the things that we treasure. They're the things that we love. They are the things that we fear to lose. They are the things that we take refuge in, that we find comfort in. We put our hope in them instead of in God. We put our faith in them instead of in God. We're devoted to them instead of being devoted to God. We strive for them instead of striving for God. We value and treasure and love them instead of valuing and treasuring and loving God. We find comfort in them. We take refuge in them instead of finding comfort in God and taking refuge in God. We fear them instead of fearing God. In other words, they've taken the place of God in our lives. And what I want us to do in this series of sermons is to examine our hearts and find out what's driving us, find out the desires that are driving us, find out the things that we covet, find out what our idols are, in order that we might replace them with God himself and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, who's written a lot on this subject of idolatry, helpfully points out that there are deep idols and surface idols. The surface idols are the obvious things, like wealth, the wealth we dream of, the car or the house we have, the husband we don't have, the well-behaved children we've devoted our lives to, the spotless home and the weedless garden, that thing we want to do or have always done in church. They're our surface idols. Our deep idols are what we hope the surface idols will give us. And they are largely not material things. They're more basic things like status, approval, popularity, significance, success, security, power, love. They're the things that we hope our surface idols will give us. They're our real idol. And behind it all, of course, is happiness. We think that these things will make us happy. More happy than God will make us. One writer says that our idols are the things we must have. The things we must have. Or the things we must not have in our lives. The things we fear to have in our lives. I must have that new digital big screen television. I must have that boyfriend. I must have my way. I must not fail that exam. I must have well-behaved children. I must spend my day off doing this. I must see that the church is run this particular way. What happens when we don't get what we must have? Or we lose what we must have? Well, we're in the grip of all kinds of sinful emotions. Anger, despair, resentment, self-pity, anxiety, fear, burnout. And behind all these sinful emotions, there lurks an idol, a frustrated desire, something we must have, or something we mustn't have in our lives. Now, according to the Bible, God is the only must-have. God is the only must-have. And pleasing Him is the only must-do. God is the only must-have. Pleasing Him is the only must-do. Now, does this mean that we won't ever, if we're Christians, want anything else? No, of course it doesn't mean that. But it means that we won't want them too much. In fact, one writer says that instead of thinking and talking about must have, we should start thinking and talking about prefer to have. I'd prefer to have that new television. I'd prefer to get married. I'd prefer to get that job or to pass that exam. I'd prefer my children to be well behaved. I prefer to spend my day off doing this. I prefer to spend the next hour reading this book and not having to answer lots of phone calls. I prefer that the church to be run this way. But God is the only must-have. And that means that if He removes some of our preferences, the things we would prefer to have, in order to deepen our relationship with Him who we must have, then we won't despair. We won't be angry. We won't be fearful, because we'll be content with Him and with pleasing Him and knowing Him and doing His will. Okay, so there are three things that you should say to yourself every day. Every day you should say these three things to yourself. When you get up in the morning, say these three things to yourself. Number one, God loves me. God loves me. Even if I don't have or achieve what I think I must have or think I must achieve today. Number two, God is sovereign. And that means that everything that comes my way today is part of His will for me. He will give me what I need. He may take away from me what I can do without, what I will be better without for a while. And therefore everything's going to be absolutely all right. God is sovereign. And number three, I am going to glory. And that means that everything I don't have, or everything I lose, I am going to be compensated for at least a million times over in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if you say those three things to yourself every day, and if you really believe those things, really believe them in your heart, you will never say, I must have this now, or I must have that now, or I mustn't lose this, or I mustn't lose that, in order to be happy. Okay. Right. So that's part one of the sermon. Part two, I want to begin to focus now on some common idols. Some common God substitutes in our society. And I'll begin, and this is the only one I want to deal with this morning. I'll begin with the obvious surface idol of money, wealth, and the things that money and wealth can buy, things, possessions, The desire for more and more. Covetousness is desiring more and more and more. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He says that it leads to spiritual disaster. By that he means hell. It leads to moral disaster in this life. It can lead to marital disaster in this life. But he's actually talking, I think, about hell in the life to come. Because of the love of money, some people, he says, have been plunged into ruin and destruction. Plunged into ruin and destruction. That's a reference to hell. Jesus said that you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. Choose now who you will serve. Sorry, no, that was Joshua. Elijah said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's either Yahweh or Baal. It's either God or money. And Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. That means that those who are ensnared by this God won't realize it. Almost certainly they won't realize it. It's a deceitful thing. You won't realize it. You won't know that it's happened to you. In fact, you'll probably deny that it's happened to you if somebody points it out to you. The deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus said that that money and wealth is one of the thorns that choke our spiritual vigor. The parable of the sower, the thorns and the thistles choking the life out of that seed. It can happen to an individual, it can also happen to a church. The church at Laodicea was a very wealthy church. And yet it was a spiritually lukewarm church. And wealth and covetousness can ruin our lives in this world as well as the next. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Can you remember the series we did on Ecclesiastes? 15 sermons on Ecclesiastes a couple of years ago. Doesn't time fly? Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 7 and 8. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless and miserable business. He is a man, and he's a slave. He's a well-paid slave. That's all he is. He's a well-paid slave. There was no end to his toil, and yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. In chapter 5, verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. I was reading a magazine yesterday that came with the Times, the Saturday Times. I've stopped getting the Times every day now, incidentally. It's gone up to £1. But I get it on a Saturday. And there was a magazine, there was an article in the magazine in the Times yesterday about a man who collects... He collects Rolex watches. And his watch collection is worth millions of pounds. And he says, I will always want one more. I will always want one more. That's covetousness. And when we think of covetousness, of course, the danger is that we think of people like that. We think of very, very rich people, obviously rich people. The three richest men in the world, I'm not sure whether this... statistic is now accurate, but it was 2 or 3 years ago. The three richest men in the world own more, are wealthier than the 47 poorest countries in the world. The three richest men are wealthier, own more wealth than the 47 poorest countries in the world. I was reading the day before yesterday that, what was it yesterday? I can't remember now, but recently, I was reading that our richest man in this country is the Duke of Westminster. But is only the 45th richest man in the world with an embarrassing £12.5 billion. So the tendency is to think, well, that, when the Bible talks about rich people, it's talking about people like that. When it's talking about covetous people, it's talking about people like that. People like footballers who earn £50 million a week and then transfer to another club that pays them nobody gets £50 million a week. £50,000 a week. Footballers who earn £50,000 a week. And they transfer to another club that pays them £75,000 a week. People like John Rockefeller, the American millionaire, who when asked which million he'd most enjoyed making, replied, "The next one." Surely that's what the Bible means by covetous people, rich people. Well, that's not the case at all. People who are not rich can be just as covetous as people who are rich. 94% of the population of this country do the lottery. 94% do the lottery. And interestingly, 90% of the winners of the lottery continue to do it after they've won it. Shopping is now the favourite leisure activity in this country. And our shopping malls now look like cathedrals, you know, complete with domes and everything. And they're 24/7. And many people go shopping now just to get a buzz, just to get a high. They get a shot of something. I don't know whether it's adrenaline or what, but they get a shot of something when they enter a shopping mall, when they enter a shop, when they enter a supermarket. It's a very short-lived high, but it brings a little bit of comfort to their lives. Even people like me who hate supermarkets will get a little thrill when they go into certain shops, bookshops, for instance. DIY shops, not me, that one either, I'm afraid, but for some people it might be a DIY shop. Carl Truman, who is teaching church history this term at Oak Hill College, has a blog, and in his blog he has this interesting little observation about shopping. He says, "When I buy something, then for a split second I become God. I, Carl Truman, use my divine powers to transubstantiate a worthless piece of paper or plastic into a loaf of bread, a book, a car, or a house. This momentary self-deification satisfies my idolatry of self, but only for a moment. It has to be repeated again and again if I'm to keep myself persuaded that I am indeed God, master of all I survey." Then he goes on to talk about, as we click on our mouse and as the virtual button on our screens marked "place your order" magically depresses, the sense of power and peace floods through our souls. Then as the screen changes to one with the soothing words, "your order has been accepted," there is a slight sense of emptiness. But we read on down and see that delivery is scheduled for only 3 days' time. Each morning we wait expectantly for the postman. Eventually the bell goes and there he is, our parcel in his hand. Eagerly we take hold of it. If the purchase is supposed to be a secret from our parents or wife or sensible housemate, we quickly spirit it away to be opened in private. If there is no secret, we just rip the bubble wrap off it and find what? A solution to all our problems? A God in plastic form? The key to intellectual distinction, if it's a book? The secret to looking $1 million? Or just a CD, a book, a skirt? And now, of course, all this idolatry has fallen apart. And the nation is in massive debt. And the politicians are bracing themselves as they try to work out how to tell us how much we're going to have to tighten our belts after this next election before we can get back to those lifestyles that we used to enjoy. Covetousness. Idolatry. Another danger sign, of course, of covetousness is dishonesty, which includes obvious stealing, but also less obvious expenses fiddling. And just how utterly covetous and idolatrous this society has become, we saw when not all of our MPs, but many of our MPs, who are well paid, cynically got as much as they could from the taxpayers, from their expenses, fiddly, without breaking any rules, of course. And another danger sign is the neglect of our God-given responsibilities by the pursuit of money, through the pursuit of money, through the desire to get more and more money. Other important things are sacrificed. Our relationship with God is sacrificed. Even our children are sacrificed. And millions of children have been sacrificed on the god of materialism and covetousness in our society. Millions of children have no relationship with their career-minded, materialistic parents. And they've been sacrificed on the god of materialism and money. Church responsibility, sacrificed to the god of money. Our responsibility to the poor, sacrificed to the god of money. No wonder covetousness is included in the Ten Commandments, along with adultery and along with murder. Just listen, will you, to the words of Jesus. Listen to the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." It's the word covetousness. "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And this idol will let you down. This idol will fail you. It will not deliver the happiness in this life that you are seeking from it. And it will let you down when you die. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. "We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of this world." This God will leave you with nothing at the end. And it will plunge you into ruin and destruction, says the Apostle Paul. It will plunge you into ruin and destruction. Remember the story of the rich fool? Bringing down his barns so they could build bigger barns for his retirement. And God says to him, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." This God will let us down. So what must we do? We must replace this idol with God himself. The main point of this series is that God must be our greatest desire. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the one that we desire. John has already referred to that. And we've referred to it in that hymn we've just sang. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." The desires that drive us and that are behind what we do and motivate us to do what we do must be changed. Behind what we do is what we want. So the only way to change what we do is to change what we want. If you don't change what you want, you'll never change what you do. It's no use fighting lusts by themselves. You've got to replace them with good lusts, good desires. It's no use just fighting false gods. You've got to replace him with the good, with God himself, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idol of wealth, this lust of covetousness, must be replaced with contentment. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Contentment with God and contentment with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Godliness," says Paul to Timothy, "with contentment is great gain." And Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Your money will leave you, your money will forsake you, God will never leave you and God will never forsake you. Therefore, be content with what you have. says the writer to the Hebrews. So we must replace the lust for money and wealth with a desire for God and a contentment with God and with His Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. We were in our breaking of bread service earlier. Gwen asked for the hymn, "As the deer pants for the water, so my heart runs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you." And I was thinking of standing up and reading the two little parables about the man who found the treasure in a field. So he went and he bought the field, and so that he could get the treasure. Or the pearl merchant, the man who dealt with pearls, who found a pearl of great price, a fantastically valuable pearl. So he went and sold his whole collection in order to get this pearl. I didn't actually get on my feet and share those two verses. Somebody else got up in front of me. It was like the pool of Bethesda. Never mind. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure. He is the treasure. Jesus should be our treasure. So covetousness must be replaced with contentment. It must also be replaced with gratitude. Gratitude for those extra gifts. Those bonuses that God gives us by His grace and by His grace alone. He gives us Himself. But He gives us a wife as well. He gives us a home as well. He gives us kids. He gives us friends. He gives us a job. And we should be glad. And we should be grateful. 1 Timothy chapter 4, just earlier, the passage that just comes before chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Gratitude for those extra gifts God gives to us. So we replace covetousness with contentment, with gratitude, deep gratitude to God for gifts we don't deserve, and which He can, if He wants, remove at any time. And then generosity. We replace it with generosity. Which is what Paul says to Timothy here, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." What an opportunity God has given to rich people. What an opportunity to do good. What an opportunity to be generous. What an opportunity to share. Not to store it up for yourself, but to give it away to others. So here is this great surface God of wealth and possessions and riches. And behind it, those things we think it'll give us. Security, success, status, popularity. Those are the things we're really after. And they think the wealth will give us those things. It won't. God is the source of all those things. Therefore, we should be content with what we have. We should be grateful for the extra bonuses that God gives to us, and we should be generous with what we have. How generous? Well, this is what C.S. Lewis said on the question of generosity, on giving. How much should we give? He says, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common amongst those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. There ought to be things that we would like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes that. We ought to give sacrificially, in other words. That's when we've really begun to give in New Testament terms. That, after all, is how Jesus gave, isn't it? He didn't give us what he could spare. Jesus gave us his all. He gave sacrificially. And that is how we are to give in return. And when we're giving like that, we shall be free from covetousness. Let's pray now. Our Father, we remember that Jesus told us that riches are deceitful. They captivate our hearts gradually and deceptively, so that we don't know that it's happening and we don't know that it's happened. So help us to search our hearts, and as we live in this extremely materialistic and covetous world and culture, we pray that we might honestly examine ourselves and see whether we have allowed this idol to replace you in our lives. None of us would profess to have done that, but many of us perhaps are actually finding security and comfort and status and significance in the things we possess or hope to possess rather than in you. Remind us that these things will let us down, totally and utterly and completely let us down, both in this life and the next. And only you will never fail us. So help us to, if necessary, get rid of all our other pearls in order to get this pearl of great price. Part us now, we pray, with your blessing this week. In Jesus' name, Amen.